I would like this morning to really do three things. First of all, to share a little bit of what I conceive to be the meaning of eternal as applied to God. And then secondly, some of the blessings and benefits that can result for us as a result of this great fact. And then thirdly, to end a little more personally on two or three of the things that I myself feel I can appropriate from praying and studying this passage. We'll read verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Blessed art thou for ever. I'd like to get into this by just mentioning the setting of this last chapter in the first book of Chronicles. It comes at a rather strategic turning point. It comes at the end of the life of David and just before the beginning of the building of the temple. It's both a summary for David of what he had learnt about God in his long and admirable life, and a start, a solemn start of dedication for this new project to glorify God. So the prayer is full of God, full of the glory and attributes of God. That's the setting. But also in this chapter here, in the prayer, there is surely a very marked contrast between, for example, the verse that we're studying, Thou, O Lord, art God for ever and ever. And, for example, verse 15. We are strangers before thee, David says. We are sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. On the one hand, the immensity and eternal nature of God. On the other, the frailty, weakness, and fleetingness of us human beings. It's right there as a significant contrast. And this is true to life, because surely we as Christians live in both these areas. We live in the area of time and the area of eternity. I'd like to cross-reference this to Ecclesiastes, third chapter. The whole chapter really is a very poignant summary on the meaning of time, the passage of time, and its implications for us, particularly Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Tozer once said that our tragedy is that we are made for eternity, and yet we are forced to dwell in time. We are made for eternity, but forced to dwell in time. And so in Ecclesiastes 3, and in this passage in Chronicles, we see this poignant and tremendous contrast between the eternal unchangingness of our God and our own condition. And then thirdly, as we look at this prayer, why these titles? Why do we say to God is the greatness, the victory, and the majesty? After all, we are telling God what he already knows, what he already knew. And I want to underline here that this is no mere religious formula that David is indulging in. Like when we patter off our Father in heaven and then we go on, and we see this in our children, it becomes a formula. I come out of the Anglican Church, and sometimes you know, that can be the way that we just say prayers. But this is no formula. This is not a compliment that's being addressed to God. It isn't mere etiquette. These attributions to our Lord and God are very significant and personal, I think for two reasons. First, because, as David did, we should want to offer back to God what he is and what he has done. It's a natural outflowing of our conception and our perception of God. Verse 14. All things come from thee, and of thy own have we given thee. We want to complete this cycle that starts with our Creator God, comes through us, the creature, and goes back again to our God. What have we that we did not receive? Everything goes back to our Creator God. And we want to honor him by offering back to him these descriptions and this praise of his person. And the second reason we do this, the second reason that I feel that I do this, is because in the words of that hymn, when we meditate upon God, truly, we become lost in wonder, love, and praise. Mel mentioned that I came to Jesus Christ and accepted him as my Savior when I heard George preach out of Revelation chapter 5 on the worthiness of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. All the things that I didn't have, but even if I had, at that time I would have given them all back to Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. So these titles, these descriptions, these attributes of God in this prayer are not just a religious formula. They are a heart expression. Well, so much by way of introduction. Now as we zero in on this verse, blessed art thou, O Lord, forever and ever. The first thing that I would like to consider with you is what does the word eternal mean? What does forever and ever mean? What does that do in our minds when we hear it? I'm sure that we've all made lists of the attributes of God, and we've culled them from various portions of Scripture, we've cross-referenced them, and some of them we've studied. It seems to me that there are two groups, two broad groups of these attributes or descriptions of our God. And the first are the ones like his love, his mercy, his goodness, that, if you like, are models for us. God has personality, we have personalities. Therefore, we can, to some degree, aspire towards his love, his mercy, his love, his justice, his faithfulness. These are things which, in our Christian lives, we want to move towards. And I would call these his moral or personal attributes. And then there are ones like the one here, his eternity, which are completely otherly. They are things that we, as mortals, cannot attain to. They're not models for us. They're attributes that are removed entirely from our comprehension. Most of them have desperately long Latin titles, like his immanence and his immutability and his omniscience. And but they're not that confusing if we draw out from them the kernel of what they teach for us. It was Francis Schaeffer in his first major book, I think, The God Who Is There, who referred to the personal infinite God. The personal infinite God. And that's very relevant to these attributes because, as I've said, some are personal, and some are infinite. They are otherly. And the glory of God is that he blends this personality and his complete non-humanness. Isaiah chapter 40 several times repeats, verse 18 for example, several times repeats, "To whom will you compare me?" says God. "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" There's nothing and no one that one can truly compare God with in his infinity. I read a little theological textbook, or parts of it, last week, and one of the warnings that it gave me was that we should not attempt to construct a hierarchy, an order of the attributes of God. But I'm a little unrepentant in this sense, that I think that God's infinity, his eternalness, is one of the most key for us, one of the most crucial. If God were not eternal, he could not be truly all-powerful. He could not be truly all-wise. He could not have the kingdom, the power, and the glory. He could not properly be independent. All these things, in a sense, flow from this very concept that thou, O God, our Father, art forever and ever. It was Aristotle, in fact, thinking of this idea of independence, who rather dryly, and certainly in a sub-Christian way, defined God as the unmoved mover. The concept that God is the only thing in the universe, the only person in the universe who is truly independent. He is the unmoved mover. Back before the beginning, he was there. I have an 8-year-old daughter, Allison, and her favorite problem question to me is this rather usual one: if God started everything, who started him? And that's hard. At least it's hard for me to handle with her, at her age, and with her way of looking at things. But implicit in this concept of the everlastingness of God is that he is the unmoved mover, the creator of all things. Well, there are three things I think that this word eternal means that are particularly helpful to me. First of all, he is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. Psalm 102, verse 27. Psalm 102, verse 27. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. Thou art the same. Dr. Pink, in his book on the sovereignty of God, said of God, he cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And because he is perfect, he cannot change for the worse. God is unchangeable. And then secondly, because of his eternity, God is victorious. Our God is victorious. 1 Corinthians 13, classic passage, teaching us of the preeminence of love. And we see there, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Prophecies will pass away, as for tongues they will cease, knowledge it will pass away. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And our God is love. His eternity, his lovingness throughout all time guarantees that he is and will be victorious. Daniel chapter 4, verse 3, just after his conversion, Nebuchadnezzar saw this, and he spoke as a king of kings, and he said, thy kingdom, O God, is an everlasting kingdom. God is victorious. Daniel 4, 3. So he is unchangeable, he is victorious, and thirdly, out of his eternity comes his perfection. He is perfect. God's essential nature, from all that the scriptures teach us and tell us, contains no defect, it contains no variableness, no shadow of turning. God is perfect. Of course, here we are trying to grasp something which is quite beyond us, quite beyond our human minds. We are not supposed to know God exhaustively. We are not supposed to analyze and categorize and define him. Much more so, we are supposed to worship him. So in mentioning these three outgrowths of the eternity of God, I am not desiring to categorize him, but to draw out three things that we can take great comfort from in our Christian lives: that he is unchanging, that he is victorious, and that he is a perfection, the perfection. The fact that he is unchangeable means that he has no decay. The fact that he is victorious means that he experiences no defeat. The fact that he is perfect means that he has no defect. These three things convey and capture something of his moral stature. You see, certain other things we could justifiably say last forever, at least as far as we can know. The theorems of geometry would be one example. Triangle always has three sides, always will, and I suppose always has done. But there is nothing in that of personality, nothing to captivate us, nothing to influence our lives, nothing to make us worship. God's eternity, I believe, is an eternity of involvement with his people, an eternity of relationship with you and me. One of the things in this prayer of David's which suggests this to me, this idea that God is a God whose involvement is with people, is in verse 18. Now, verse 18 is strikingly reminiscent of the words of Jesus, our Lord, to the Sadducees, when they were challenging him about the concept of God. Verse 18, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of thy people, and direct their hearts towards thee. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel. The God not of the living, not of the dead, but of the living. A God for people. So his eternity is employed in his relationship and his love for us. Well, so much for the concept, the meaning to me of eternal, the everlastingness of God. Now, what comes out of this? What does this mean for me here in Colorado Springs as a Christian? What can I do with it? The fact that God is forever and ever. Well, I think I can draw certain deductions, certain conclusions that we see in other scriptures as well about the character of God based on his eternity. And I want to share four or five of these now as the central portion of what I would like to share with you. One, first, God is reliable. Let us take, for example, Isaiah 40th chapter, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. And in verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Not only, you see, in verse 28, does God himself not faint and not grow weary, but he transfers this. He transfers it to us so that they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The connection between his reliability as an eternal God and the support and strength that we can draw from that is very close. He sustains as well as creates. And one notices immediately in this passage the love of God, because his eternal omnipotence is used on our behalf. He gives power to the faint. This surely is the personal infinite God, God whom we can appropriate. And I think because of this reliability that the scriptures speak of and evidence in the character of God, we can say that he is truly uniform. He contains no surprises. If we study his word and live by it, God will not surprise us. his life, his character, his truth, his ways, his purposes. They are laid out, all things necessary for our salvation and for our growth in the Word of God. And you know, in this age of mass production, of built-in obsolescence, of ferocious change, it's nice, it's reassuring to know that there is this quality of reliability about our God, that His earth bears a maker's guarantee, which lasts a little longer than some of the ones that we experience. So first, He is reliable. Secondly, I believe that He is a persevering God. And I would suggest that one of the key verses on this subject is the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, verse 3. He doesn't give up on His people. Verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore have I continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built. Now this is a God talking after thousands of disappointments, after disaster in the history of His chosen people. He doesn't moan about that, but He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. God is a God who perseveres. He gets the job done. You know, one of the neatest, cleanest definitions of our God, I think, in the whole of Scripture, is in Job 23:13. What He purposes, that He does. That's an essential difference between us and Him. With Him, to will is to do. They are synonymous. There is no failure in there. There is no falling short. So He perseveres and continues, and what He wills, that He does. And this is what somebody that I was reading called His steady and extraordinary persistence. The steady and extraordinary persistence of God shines forth in the Scriptures. And this perseverance of our Lord, again, means that He is dependable. He gave us His covenant. He guarantees it. His guarantee continues. And I remember from about 1961 to 1965, I was a most unwilling and unavailable young Christian. I knew that Jesus Christ had entered my life. I was sure of that. I had assurance of my salvation. But I did not want all the layers and levels of help and advice and counsel that people were very kindly and graciously trying to offer me. I was preoccupied in business. I didn't mind going to church, but I just didn't feel I wanted to give God any commitment. I appreciated what He'd done for me. In fact, I rejoiced in it. But I was selfish enough not to notice that there might be a rather more considerable offering back of myself that was needful. And all that time, as I look back on it, God held on. Didn't let go. And He doesn't let go, because He is a persevering God, and that is part of His eternity. Some of you know the poem by Francis Thompson, a Victorian Englishman, quite heavy into drugs. And he came through this, and he came into an awareness of the Christian faith, and he looked back, and he talks about the pursuit of the hound of heaven, chasing him. And he says there was a deliberate speed, a majestic instancy, as those feet followed him and would not let go, and called him back to Himself. It's a very beautiful and complex poem, but the central message is that God is the hound of heaven. He won't let go of us, even if we turn our backs on Him. He's persevering. Well, and thirdly, out of the eternity of God flows the fact that for you and me, He gives us security. God provides an incomparable security. Let's take on this Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And we read elsewhere in Exodus, for example, that the Lord bears us and carries us up on eagle's wings. It gives that great security, that great confidence that he is in charge, that he cares, and that we are safe in his arms. St. Augustine once said, if you join yourself to the eternal God, you will partake of him and will yourself share in his eternal nature. And there is that great security as we come to Christ, bound up with his eternity. After all, his own eternity is the basis of the eternal life which he gifted to us. And I think this is surely a deep foundation for our confidence. You know, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. God is unchanging, God perseveres, God is a total security for us in our Christian lives. Then, fourthly, it seems to me, as I look back on the last two or three years of my life in particular, that God steadies me. God steadies us. The pace of change, as you know, it's a trite observation, but it's true, the pace of change is exceedingly rapid in our modern lives. The voices of persuasion are very strong. Englishmen are supposedly quiet and supposedly rather retiring. And since I've arrived in the United States, I have noticed one of the main differences that I felt almost physically assaulted by the, not by you dear people, but by the way that sales messages bore in on me from such a variety of media with such insistency. Radio, television, billboards and everything, the insistency of the special offers, the bombardment of my mind. We don't have this to such a degree in England. And everything is changing. Everything is valued for its newness. There was a Greek philosopher, Heraclitus. He built his whole philosophy around this concept that everything is changing. Everything is in flux. He said, panta rai, everything flows. And I think he'd have had a field day today. He'd have felt amply justified in his philosophy by the incessant speed-up of change. And it isn't only changing, it's accelerating. And Tozer, in his book on God, refers to our need to get back to God in what he calls this nervous age. This nervous age. God steadies us. And I do not believe that it is an accident that David, who was so harassed, so pressured during the early part of his life in his flight, hiding, and difficulties with Saul, and all the things that he expresses in the Psalms, I don't believe that it was an accident that he makes so much of the eternity of God and the eternal nature of God in the Psalms. That was a steadying factor to him. A comfort in the midst of perplexities and an antidote to being tossed to and fro by the particular problems of each day. So for me, personally, to meditate on the unchanging, solid, beneficent nature of God is refreshing, because coming here to the States, changing my place of living, my job, my environment, my friends, well, there's a very limited number of things that continue And overarching above them all, there is the eternal faithfulness and purpose of God for me. So his eternity steadies us. He, as Isaiah said, is like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And then fifthly, I believe that God gives us perspective. God gives us perspective through the glimpses that he gives us of his own eternity. Now, my work here at Glen Eyrie, as Mel mentioned, is a work that involves planning. My particular interest is in planning and evaluation. Trying to recommend a long-range strategy, a way of operating for our mission society, for the navigators. And you know, sometimes our staff, our field staff, get a little impatient with planning. This is paperwork. This is theoretical. This is nothing much to do with fulfilling the Great Commission at the moment. And one reason for this, there are many reasons, but one reason for this rather slightly negative attitude is that as a mission, our value system, I believe, tends to set present, current results above future intentions, objectives, plans. That happens in many societies, as you know. For us, demonstration is crucial. What has he done? What has he done for the Lord? What has the Lord done in his life? And so on. Demonstration is crucial. But I believe we need to tread carefully. If this goes too far, for example, it is a sign of weak faith that a person exalts the present too much. Because God has an unending horizon that stretches right ahead, and he doesn't want us just to get stuck in the present. He wants to give us perspective. He wants us to echo the words of Nehemiah. Like David, Nehemiah was in just about the bottom of the decline of his experience. In the second chapter, everybody was telling him he couldn't build a wall, that the whole thing was a failure, it was a mess, it was too broken down. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, Nehemiah says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." One, straight back to God. The God of heaven will do it. Two, the confidence for the future. And three, that we are his servants. The note of humility that David expresses here too in 1 Chronicles 29. So what I am saying here is that we need to draw from the eternal everlastingness of God perspective, lest we get bound up in the complexities of the present and fail to target and program and seek the guidance of God for our lives that lie ahead. Moses, for example, in his Psalm 90, at the end of a long life, he seemed to have this perspective that I'm talking about. He saw something of the panorama of creation that God had laid out. And he says in Psalm 90, second verse, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." As far back as Moses could experience and beyond, as far forward as Moses could imagine into the promised land, and that was only imagining for him, and beyond. "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And this expression that we see in Moses and David and Nehemiah, it is a perspective which makes the now and the me shrink into its proper significance, or proper insignificance, perhaps I should say. We get the perspective of God that his eternity gives us. Moses reminds us, verse 5, Psalm 90, "Thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream. In the evening it fades and withers. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." establish thou the work of our hands. Moses reminds us of the steadfast love of God based on his eternity, his eternal love and nature. And secondly, the flimsiness of our own lives. So the result of this perspective is a caution that we not place our own lives and our own experiences at the center of reality. The pleasures of sin are indeed fleeting. The context that the Lord can remind us of this is the contemplation of his own eternity. So I have suggested there that God gives perspective, that God steadies us, that God gives security, that he perseveres, that he is reliable. And all these to me are the outflow of the fact, the very simple and deep fact, that he is forever and ever. His eternity guarantees his activity, his unfailing activity on our behalf. Well, then, if this is so, what can I take away for myself? What is my particular application of this? And I'd like just to mention two or three things in conclusion, which, apart from these general statements of the blessing of the eternity of nature of God, eternal nature of God, that I've drawn out of the study. What can I take away for myself? Well, I think first, a reminder which may seem paradoxical in the light of what I've just said, but it is a reminder of the value of our acts and our thoughts. And what I mean by the value of our acts and thoughts is the concept that all of them take place under the scrutiny of eternity, under the eternal everlastingness of God. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. The value of our acts and thoughts. A God, you see, is so comprehensive that on the one hand, he numbers each individual hair of our head. On the other hand, he structures the totality of the universe. Both these seemingly unreconcilable things are part of his eternal program, his eternal nature. And in this context, it is natural to reflect that everything that we do and everything that we say is for the Lord in the context of his overarching eternity. In fact, practically, I believe it's one of the greatest incentives to consistent Christian living, to meditate on the eternity of God. One of the greatest incentives to consistent Christian living. Our acts and our thoughts have value to him. They are precious in his sight. Now, William Wordsworth was a terrible theologian. His theology was hopelessly wrong. His poetry was rather fine. And one of the things that he said was that trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. Trailing clouds of glory do we come from God who is our home. He had the idea that as babies we come from God, we have a little bit of the divine nature, and as we grow up, we get more and more polluted, and the thing falls apart. But what this affirmation, trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, reminds us is that God does dignify our lives. God does dignify them through being and forming the eternal mainspring of our actions. All that we do and all that we are is his, comes from him, and therefore has great value. That's first reminder for me, to me, I feel, from studying this. Second reminder is the permanence of the Word of God. The Word of God is permanent. Again, in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, which we've referred to a couple of times, which is a very fruitful source on the character and actions of God. Isaiah 40, for example, verse 6. A voice says, cry, and I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. And then verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Nothing, not a jot, not a tittle, says Jesus, shall pass away. The permanence of the word of God is based on the eternal fact that God is and continues from everlasting to everlasting. And this, of course, is the basis, the very basis of our assurance that God continues to keep his promises. And then lastly, I take from this passage, from this concept, a reminder of the consuming greatness of God. The greatness of God. And in this thought, I think that it comes back full circle to the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29. David, as a man, when he spoke these words, he was successful, he was great and good and old. He was the undisputed leader of Israel. And he says, yet who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly, for all things come from thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And in saying this, while at the apex of his own life, he echoes the prostration of Isaiah when confronted with the Holy One of Israel, the prostration of John in Revelation, in his vision of God, Christ. When we come face to face with the Holy One who inhabits eternity, the only true response is the response of worship, of joy, and of the greatness of God. Not what he does for me, how he helps me, but how great thou art. And God, to David here, is a joy. God is in his heaven, and all things, because of this, work together for good. And as the Bible says, God is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he alone has immortality. So this very fact that thou, O God, our Father, art forever and ever, is the centerpiece of the worship that God, that David here is giving God. Because everything comes from him, everything should go back to him, and he alone will survive beyond even the temple which they were about to build, and certainly beyond the lives of David and Solomon. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he alone has immortality. So what I have tried to do this morning is to describe how I see the meaning of the eternal nature of God, that he is unchangeable, that he is victorious, that he is perfect, and that not only perfect in the sense of a geometrical theorem, but perfect because he desires a perfect relationship with his people and has done all through history. A personal infinite God. And then the fact that through this, through the blessing of his eternal nature, he is reliable, he perseveres with us, he gives us security, he steadies us, and he gives us something of the perspective, something of the perspective of eternity. He has put eternity in our hearts. And what I feel that I can appropriate from this at this time is the value and the importance of doing well that which I think, that which I do, and the permanence of the word of God, and then the consuming greatness of God. And I'd like to end up just where David ended by reading verses 20 to 22 of 1 Chronicles 29. Because the ending, the response, the climax of the prayer and of what they did afterwards was that they just said, God is worthy, God is blessed, let us give back to him this offering. All we can do is give when we see the greatness of God. Verse 20 to 22, 1 Chronicles 29. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord, and did obeisance to the king. And they performed sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. The joy of the Lord was on their hearts as they saw something of his nature. Thank you very much.